Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would speak to us now from your word and teach us how we should look to you and what you have revealed to know how to be saved and how to live in ways that are pleasing to you. And Lord, teach us how the church is related to that. And Lord, we pray also that you would cause us to experience anew the wonder of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel. And we pray that you would make us those who are intrigued by it, who are tantalized by it, who are infatuated with it. Lord, make us people who are eager to think more about the Lord Jesus and about how you kept this mystery hidden for ages and generations and have now revealed it. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be eager to be those who are stewards of your mysteries, stewards of the mysteries of God. So Lord, we pray that you would cause us to hear you in your word this morning and grip us with the truth of what you reveal. And we pray that you would change our hearts, renew our minds, and transform us into the image of the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. The scriptures, the church, and the gospel. This is what we've come to at this point in Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. As we approach this section of the text, Paul is going to speak to the way that the scriptures are a substitute for his authoritative presence. So if Paul can't get there, he's writing Timothy so that Timothy has the word of God, so that he will know how to conduct himself in the church. The scriptures. The church. Paul is going to say in this passage that the church is the house of God. It's the place where God dwells. And he's also going to, I think through what he says, explain that this is realized in every local church, like the one in Ephesus that Timothy was sent to serve. And also, the church is a pillar and buttress of the church, of the truth. Notice it's not the pillar and buttress of the truth. And all of this is going to be, I hope, clarifying for us as we think about different claims that are made in the world today and in the landscape. And then finally, the gospel. This is mainly concentrated there in verse 16, where Paul is going to make these statements that are, they're grammatically parallel, and they are rhythmic, and they are lyrical. And he just goes through this string of items that celebrates what God has accomplished in the revelation of the mystery of the gospel. And I think what Paul is doing here at the heart of the letter is explaining what it is that is going to overturn the false gospel that the departed leadership, there's been this leadership problem in the church in Ephesus. These leaders have swerved from the gospel and they've started teaching a false gospel, and then their lifestyles start bearing out the fruits of that false gospel. And here at the heart of 1 Timothy, Paul is going to explain the relationship, I think, between the scriptures, the church, and the gospel, and then he's going to go to work on charging Timothy to bring the church back from this departure from the truth. So what we're going to do this morning is we're first going to consider the whole letter of 1 Timothy. We're just going to think quickly through it, and then we're going to narrow in on this passage that really starts in 3:14 and runs through the whole of chapter 4. And then we're going to narrow in further and just look at verses 14 through 16. So for the first part, for the overview of the whole letter, I'm going to ask that this first slide be put up on the screen. And you can see how in chapter 1, the word charge is repeated, Paul's charge to Timothy. And then in chapter 6, 2 through 21, you've got the word charge repeated. Really what Paul is doing at the beginning and end of the letter is charging Timothy to contend for the gospel. So really it's the gospel that is at issue at beginning and end of the letter. And then as you move in from there, you can see how in 2:1 through 3:13, we've got godliness for men and women and then elders and deacons. In a way, what is addressed here is lifestyle and leadership. So the lifestyle needs to be, they need to pursue godliness, both as men and women, and then they need to have qualified elders and qualified deacons who are serving the church. Then if you drop your eyes down to the parallel section, 5:1 through 6:2, the first part of 6:2, again we've got godliness for men and women, and then we've got another section on elders. We maybe got some stuff about different ways that the church is served there in the first part of chapter 5 as well, and then a word about bondservants at the beginning of chapter 6. So it's a similar section that I think is on, again, lifestyle and leadership. And we're here at the center of the letter, which is going to start in 3:14 and run through 4:16. And the big idea here is the lifestyle flows out of the message. And the message needs to be communicated by qualified leaders who actually believe the gospel. That's what's going on here. And so as we consider the whole letter, the reason I think we've got what we have right here in 3:14 through 16 is because Paul is now, he's talked about the leadership, he's now at the center, the heart of the letter, and he's now going to spell out how his authoritative teaching in this letter needs to result in both what the church proclaims and the way the church lives. And he particularly charges Timothy with responsibility to oversee this here in this central section of the letter. So Timothy has to be a faithful man, and he has to proclaim the gospel faithfully, and then he needs to put elders and deacons in place who believe the gospel and who meet the qualifications, and then this needs to work its way out through all the church to exclude the false teaching and to remove the false teachers. Okay, so that's the kind of an overview of the whole letter. Now I'd like to narrow in with you on chapter 3, verse 14 through the whole of chapter 16. So we'll go to this next slide. And I want to draw your attention to the way that in 3:14, Paul, when you go from Greek to English, you have to sometimes change the order of things. So we put our subjects first, like I hope, we put that first. But in Greek, the first thing stated is these things. So if you read through 3:14 there, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay. So the these things comes first in the Greek text, and I point that out because what we have is these things, and then the word about how if he delays, and then if you look in verse 15, you see a reference to the living God. Those things are going to be paralleled and inverted starting in 4:9 and continuing through 4:16. So you see the reference to the living God there in 4:10. And then he's going to again make reference to he's going to make this statement in 4:13, until I come. So you see 3:15, if I delay, and then 4:13, until I come. And then I know there are other references to these things. I've got them marked there in 4:11 and 4:15. But he closes with these things. So he opens with these things, then mentions his possible delay, and then speaks of the living God, and then in the concluding section, he's going to mention the living God, and then make reference to what needs to be done until he comes, and then close with these things. So he puts them in reverse order. And then you can see how in 4:16, he says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And he's going to spell out the gospel. So he's going to celebrate the gospel, and he's going to really refer to the way that the gospel is what produces godliness. The message results in the behavior. What you believe influences what you do. It really controls what you do. And then in the corresponding section there, in the end of 4:7 and continuing through 4:8, he's going to say, train yourself for godliness. And then the central two parts, 4:1 through 5 and 4:6 and 7, he's going to contrast the false teaching with the these things that he wants Timothy to put before the church, which really involve him propagating the faith. So there's an overview of this unit, and we're just going to look at this first sort of two parts of this unit, starting in 3:14 and running through 4:16, so you can leave this up if you want, or I don't care. You can take it down, whatever. It doesn't matter. Look with me, if you would, now at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul writes here, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." Now, I just want to pause here, and I want to note for you the way that the phrase "these things" is going to echo through the rest of this letter. And I think that what Paul is doing is he's mentioning these things at this point, and it includes everything he said to this point about the way the gospel is seen in his own life. It's a message that takes an enemy and transforms him into an apostle. It's a message that takes an ignorant and blaspheming opponent and makes him someone who is so warm and loving and committed to the Lord Jesus. That's what the gospel has done to Paul. And it's produced this by convincing Paul to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is God, that Jesus was raised from the dead. So Paul has come to believe all of this, and flowing out of that now, he's addressing this false teaching that was being propagated by these departed leaders in Ephesus. So look at 3:14, "I'm writing these things to you," and then look at 4:6, "if you put these things before the brothers," again in 4:11, "command and teach these things," again in 4:15, "practice these things," 5:7, "command these things," and then over in 5:21, "I charge you to keep these rules," but it's again the same word in Greek, tauta, "these things," and then 6:7, at the end of 6:2, "teach and urge these things," and then finally 6:11, "but as for you, O man of God, flee these things." And of course, the things that he's to flee are the things that characterize the false teaching, not the things that he has taught in the letter. So Paul says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you." And the "these things," I think, encompass all the message about the true gospel. The true gospel is not dependent upon your line of descent. It has nothing to do with your genealogy. And I bring that up because back in chapter 1, in verse 4, he says that he wants Timothy to charge these people not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Apparently, they're trying to trace their line of descent to establish that they descend from the right people. And then the myths probably pertain to this secret information that if you can show that you descend from the right people, you can claim that you have access to, and you can establish that thereby you are somehow superior to others, or you have a right of entry that others don't have. And Paul is having none of that. This is an open message that's available to all people. Everybody can know this. Anybody can believe this. And it's not secret, it's been revealed, it's made known. "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." The second thing I want you to note here, after "these things," is the way that Paul is presenting this letter as a kind of substitute for his personal authoritative presence. And just to call to mind some things about Paul's personal authoritative presence. Think of the way that he says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord?" And what he's saying when he makes that statement is, the risen Christ revealed himself to me and commissioned me to take his message to the nations. And then there are other places where, for instance, in Galatians, he talks about how he and Peter came to an agreement that Paul would seek new areas of ministry among the Gentiles, and he refers to himself in various places as an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is speaking of himself as one of the closed circle of authoritative representatives of Jesus. And I think this is what he has in mind when he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, that the Lord Jesus, having ascended, he gave gifts, and he gave some as apostles. So Paul seems to understand these apostles, including himself, as the authoritative representatives of the Lord Jesus, who, as he says in 1 Corinthians, do things like plant the church and lay the foundation of the gospel so that the true gospel ministry that accurately represents the Lord Jesus is perpetuated in the world. This is how Paul understands himself. And notice what he doesn't say. So here, you know, perhaps I should have made this more explicit last week. The reason that I went into that big thing about there not being a hierarchy of three offices that goes like bishops, then pastors, then deacons and whatever, is because people are attracted to Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. And what I'm trying to say is, that's not what the Bible teaches, their hierarchy, and it's not what the early church actually universally embraced. So I'm trying to undermine their claims that the tradition is universal. It's actually not universal. Now here I want to note that what Paul says here is not something like, which he easily could have done. And, you know, just play this out in your mind. If this is what the Lord wants, how hard is it for the Holy Spirit to inspire the Apostle Paul to say something like this? I hope to come to you soon, but if I don't get there, you need to know that there's this hierarchical institution over which Peter is the papal head. And when you have questions, you need to appeal to the bishops and ultimately to the Bishop of Rome, and you need to do whatever they say. He does not talk that way. And then I would encourage you to go read the Apostolic Fathers. Go read the first letter of a guy named Clement. Go read all these books and ask yourself, are they talking that way? And what you're going to find is they're not. I submit to you, it is nowhere on Paul's radar. What is on Paul's radar is, I can't be there, so I'm going to give them written instructions that communicate my apostolic authority. And then taking another logical step from that, I think that Paul fully understands that what he is writing is Scripture. I think he fully understands that what he is writing is from the Holy Spirit. It is the Word of God. So I think it's probably the case that the reason we don't have, for instance, the letter to the Laodiceans, just think with me for a minute about this kind of thing. I think probably Paul, when he wrote a letter like 1 Timothy or like the letter to the Laodiceans, he kept a copy and he sent a copy. And then probably there were other copies made that were sent to other churches. And then I suspect that at some point in his life, he kind of looked over all the letters that he had written and under the guidance of and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think Paul himself decided these 13 are the ones that I'm going to issue as the authoritative collection. And perhaps this is what Peter is referring to, the authoritative, inspired by the Holy Spirit collection, when Peter makes reference to Paul's letters, which are corrupted by people of depraved mind, as they do the other scriptures. And so Peter, in 2 Peter, is referring to Paul's letters as Scripture. So again, just to make this clear, Paul is not appealing to an institution here, and Paul is not providing, he's not pointing to Peter if Timothy has questions. Paul is saying, what I've written is to guide you. And so this is why Bible people, Protestants, this is why we say the Bible is the final authority for everything that we believe and everything that we do. We take those claims and we measure them by the Bible. And if the Bible doesn't teach it, we don't believe it. If the Bible doesn't teach it, we don't do it. That's the way we proceed here. And I think that's what Paul is teaching. As he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know. Now, this is a letter addressed to Timothy, But at the end of the letter, if you look at chapter 6, verse 20, when it says, grace be with you, if you're looking at an ESV, you'll see that there's a footnote on the word you, and it tells you in the lower margin, the Greek for you is plural. So it's a letter addressed to Timothy, but it's evidently intended to be read to the whole church. And I think that probably Timothy knows everything Paul, he already knows everything Paul's going to say in this letter. I think they probably discussed it. And I think Paul probably said, Timothy, this is what's going on over there in Ephesus that I've heard about. This is what I'm sending you in there to address. And then Timothy probably got in there, and he's working on the problem. And he very well may have reached back out to Paul and said, Paul, there are some that are receiving what I'm doing, and there are others that are resisting. It would really help to have a word from you endorsing everything that I'm advocating. And I suspect that at that point, Paul writes this letter directly addressing Timothy, but intending it to support what he's doing in the whole church. So he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know. Now, this brings up a really interesting interpretive question, because the you here is singular, but as I've just indicated, I think Timothy probably already knew. Timothy's been going around ministering with Paul. He's been in many difficult situations with Paul. He's probably seen Paul plant many churches. Timothy probably knows we're going to need qualified elders, we're going to need qualified deacons, and we're going to need to teach the true gospel, which results in this kind of lifestyle. It's not this message that these false teachers are teaching, and it doesn't result in all the the disobedience and inappropriate behavior that we're seeing resulting from what the false teachers are propagating. Timothy knows all that. So who is the singular you addressed here? I think the you, so that you may know, is really intended to be the church. The church in Ephesus, they're the ones that need to know this. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the house of God. Okay, so thus far, the scriptures, and now we move into the church. When Paul makes reference here to the house of God, there's some fascinating things going on here, both in terms of the whole story of the Bible. The reason that we read 2 Samuel 7 earlier in the service is because what David wanted to do was build a house for God's name. And David was promised, the Lord's going to build you a house, and the Lord's going to raise up your seed after you, and he will build a house for my name. And then you remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16. He said, I will build my church. So I think Jesus is indicating that the house for God's name is going to be the church. And then this gives rise to all the indications in the New Testament that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. For instance, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. And then moving back even further, ultimately, and I think this gets at our understanding of who we are and what we're doing here, ultimately the whole world was built as God's cosmic house, God's worldwide house. And the point of the whole thing is for God's people to dwell in God's presence. So one of the points that the author of Hebrews makes in Hebrews 19 about how the old covenant is really not going to get it done, one of the points that he makes is, it's only the priest that can go into the house. And then only the high priest can enter the Holy of Holies. And I think for the author of Hebrews, the problem there is, this is supposed to be for everyone. All God's people need to dwell in God's presence and have access even to the Holy of Holies. What's going to bring that about? Well, that's what the new covenant has brought about. And all of that theology, I think, is informing Paul saying that the church is the household or the house of God. Now, another interesting, fascinating feature of this text, and again, when you move things from the Greek language into the English language, you have to make certain accommodations. So in English, the text reads, how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of God. But in the original, you do have a definite article in Greek, but it is not used here. There is no definite article before either house or church. And according to William D. Mounts, whose understanding of the Greek language. I trust that's who I used his textbook in learning the Greek language. And he says that the absence of the definite article here indicates that Paul is not speaking of the universal church, but of the local church. So again, this would argue against Paul thinking in terms of what we need is this hierarchical institution like the Roman Catholic Church. So the Roman Catholic Church claims that, you know, the authority of the apostles, people like Paul, was actually given to their popes, and then they have this institution that for them is the authoritative arbiter of all questions of faith and practice, what you believe and what you do. And what I'm saying is that's not what Paul is saying right here. What Paul is saying here is that the audience that he's addressing in Ephesus, the local church in Ephesus, is the house of God. And then I think that would comport with the idea that the local church in Louisville that is gathered right here, I know it's not the Lord's Day, but here we are, the local church in Louisville that is gathered right here is the Lord's house. And this is not appealing to some hierarchical institution. Notice how we learn how to behave in the house. Not from the hierarchy, not from the Bishop of Rome, not from the magisterium, from what Paul has written. I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. And then I would encourage you to just take what Paul has written here and compare it. Who's following this? Who is trying to bring themselves into line with these instructions? And it's not the Church of Rome. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. It's all these Protestant churches that are trying to norm themselves according to the Scriptures. Notice what else Paul says about the church here. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. By the way, while we're on that word behave, in verse 15, if you look on the screen down in chapter 4, verse 12, when we have in conduct, I've highlighted in conduct because it's the same Greek term for behave up in 3:15. I think that's another feature of the structure of the text. How one ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church. And here, just given what I've said so far, I want to point out again, the term church here is a translation of the term ekklesia. And if we were to interpret that, we could interpret it as the congregation. In other words, again, this is not a reference to a hierarchical institution. This is a reference to a gathering of people in one place. That's what the Greek term ekklesia refers to. So the house of God is the congregation of the living God. And here I think Paul is distinguishing between the false gospel, which comes from demons. He's going to, if you just drop your eyes down to chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Those beings, those powers, and the false gods that are no gods at all stand in contrast for Paul with the living God. So this congregation, here's the claim. The congregation that receives Paul's instructions is actually the place where the living God dwells. That's the claim. And I'm not the one making the claim. Paul is the one making the claim. This would imply that where you have hierarchies, institutions, so-called bishops and magisteriums that don't receive Paul's instructions, that actually depart from and veer off into some other set of ways of doing things and things that they believe, you don't have the presence of the living God there. If you want God, you must have the true gospel. If you don't have the true gospel, you don't have God. So the Scriptures, the church, notice again, and imagine, okay, so one more point about what the Roman Catholics claim. They claim that the church made the Bible. They claim, I mean, if you talk to a committed Roman Catholic, he's going to tell you, come on, Paul had no Bible. The early church had no Bible. They're going to claim they didn't appeal to the Bible. And I just want to say, well, let's go read the Bible. Let's go read the New Testament and see how they're actually talking about things. I think it's really clear that Paul thinks he has a Bible. And I think it's also really clear that Paul and other New Testament writers are understanding themselves as writing Bible. But what they'll say is, the church made the Bible. Notice here how Paul does not say anything like that. And again, how easy it would have been for the Holy Spirit to inspire Paul to say something like, the authoritative arbiter of what goes into the Scriptures will be the hierarchical institution of the church led by the Apostle Peter. That would have been an easy thing to say. He says, I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the ecclesia, the congregation of the living God. And then notice here, again, we don't have a definite article. He doesn't say the pillar and buttress of the truth as though the church is the only pillar and buttress. He says a pillar and buttress of the church. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church is not the only pillar and buttress of the truth. I think what Paul means is something like this. You know, if the church in Laodicea, let's say, that's addressed in Revelation chapter 3, if they don't repent and the Lord Jesus takes their lampstand away, the pillar and buttress of the truth has not been fully lost. We still got the Scriptures. We still got, when John is writing the letter, we still got apostles at work in the world. And we got other churches. And we got people that believe the true gospel. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. It's not the only one. It's not the final one. So that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the congregation of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So consider what's being said here. The truth, and by the truth, I think Paul means the whole message of the gospel, the knowledge of the true and living God, the revelation that's in the Old Testament about how God made the world, how everything that's been fulfilled in the New Testament is typified through the Exodus and the prophets and all the prophecies, all that truth. And then you've got all the New Testament truth about the Lord Jesus, how he came down from heaven, how he lived a perfect life, and he was all the truth of Christianity is supported by the church, the congregation. And just consider what I think this means. I think this means if you're in a church that is inhabited by the living God, the truth is going to be stronger for you. It's going to be stronger among you. It's going to be like the truth is upheld by a pillar and supported by a buttress. Whereas if you're not with a group of people that believe this, a group of people that are excited about this, a group of people that can help you understand this, it's going to get harder and harder and harder for you to keep believing all these truth claims. So the church is very important, and this is why Paul is writing this letter, trying to clean out these false teachers and sweep away their false message. And that brings it, so the Scriptures, the church, and now the gospel brings us to verse 16, where Paul writes, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Now, this is a fascinating statement that Paul makes, and I'm not going to go into all the features of the context. For that, I would refer you to Pastor Denny's commentary on the pastoral epistles, where he has this nice chart aligning a bunch of features of Acts 19 with this statement here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you'll remember that in Acts 19, 28, a riot breaks out, and the crowd is chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And there's a bunch of features of the context that align to suggest that Paul could very well be intending to recall that event and that mantra that the idolaters chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And Paul is saying, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." And by this phrase, "mystery of godliness," really what Paul means is, I think, the gospel that produces godly living. So I want to take you through a number of statements about, or a number of uses of this term mystery in the New Testament that indicate that by the mystery of godliness, Paul actually is referring to the good news, the message that he is charging Timothy to proclaim. Before I read these instances, I want to read you this definition from the major Greek lexicon that people resort to when they want to understand words like this. Bedag says this about this term mystery: it's the unmanifested or private counsel of God. So imagine all of the wisdom and knowledge and counsel by which God operates that he hasn't shown, that he keeps private to himself, the unmanifested or private counsel of God, the secret thoughts, plans, and dispensations of God, which are hidden from human reason, as well as from all other comprehension below the divine level. In other words, this is all the stuff that the Trinity keeps secret to itself. And these things await either fulfillment or revelation to those for whom they are intended. Now listen to some references to mystery in the New Testament. Matthew 13, 11. Jesus says to the disciples, "To you it has been given to know," the ESV renders this "secrets," but it's this term mysteries. "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Romans 16, verse 25, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages." Paul is referring to all that time from creation until the incarnation, when the whole plan was largely secret. And he refers to this as the revelation of the mystery. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. This is interesting. The ESV translates the word mystery here as testimony. But it says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God," literally, the mystery of God. That's what Paul proclaimed in Corinth, was the mystery of God. And then in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "Among the mature, we impart a wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God." That word secret again is the mystery. "A mysterious," or a mystery of the hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Just another reference or two. We read the ones in Colossians. Matt read the ones in Colossians earlier in the service. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. He says that the Lord lavished his mercy upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So this term mystery, I think, is encapsulating this tantalizing, formerly secret, now revealed plan of God. One of the things I love about the Harry Potter stories is the way that as you move from book to book, there's this broader backstory that you slowly get more information on. And I think that J.K. Rowling is just imitating the Bible. Because as you move from book to book in the Bible, you see that there's this broader backstory that's about the salvation of the whole world that you're slowly getting more information on. And Paul is saying, this mystery is the gospel. This mystery, as he says in Colossians, is Christ, Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. The mystery is Christ. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Now, I think by godliness here, what he's talking about is a way of appropriately relating to God that I think I could make the case from the meaning of this word that has to do, ultimately, with fearing God because you know how holy he is. And so you keep an appropriate distance and you recognize his boundaries and you don't transgress them. And so the right apprehension of the true and living God results in a righteous staying within the boundaries of his commandments. That's what godliness is. And it's the gospel, it's the revelation of the mystery that produces godliness. And ultimately, it's Jesus. That's what he goes on to talk about in the rest of verse 16. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And now we come to our final slide. And I want to suggest that Paul has an intentional structure here. So consider that first statement, he was manifested in the flesh. I think this implies that Christ was there with the Father always. And then, at the right time, in the fullness of time, when he was born of woman, born under the law, he was manifested in the flesh. So I think this is a reference to the incarnation. And then look at the last statement, taken up in glory. I think that's a reference to the ascension. So we've got the whole earthly career of the Lord Jesus here, from the incarnation to the ascension. Manifested in the flesh, taken up in glory. He was revealed, and then he returned to the Father. Think of all those times in the Gospel of John when he tells his opponents, for instance, where I am going, you are not able to come. And they say, is he going to kill himself? No, he's not going to kill himself. He'll say at different points, I am ascending to my Father. That's what we've got here, taken up in glory. And then look at the second and second to last. Vindicated by the Spirit. I think because in various places, like Romans 8, Paul will speak about how the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead. I think we've got here a reference to the resurrection. So that the sense in which Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit is the sense in which the resurrection of the Lord Jesus actually condemns those who crucified him. And it vindicates him against all their false charges, that he's somehow a deceiver who's leading the people astray who actually deserves to get crucified. He's vindicated as righteous, as being someone on whom death has no claim. He's vindicated by the Spirit. And then I think there's a relationship between the resurrection and people believing the message. Look at believed on in the world, matching vindicated by the Spirit, I think believed on in the world. What I think this is maybe the most common argument that people make that you should believe the gospel. Christ was raised from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead. Prove that he wasn't raised from the dead. And we all know accounts of people who have set out and tried to prove that Christianity is all a hoax, a pack of lies, and they start looking into the resurrection, and they realize, oh my goodness, this guy must have been raised from the dead, and then they become Christians. He was vindicated by the Spirit, believed on in the world. You go read the early chapters of Acts, and what they're proclaiming is not justification by faith, not that they don't believe it. What they're proclaiming is the resurrection. Because it's the resurrection that overturns the false verdict. It's the resurrection that's going to prove to these people, actually, he is the Messiah. And then the two middle statements, I think this has to do with the audience. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Seen by angels, there's this unseen realm populated by angels that are obedient to God, angels that are disobedient to God. And the one group gets the message by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his entrance into the spirit realm, they get the message, God has conquered. And the other group gets the message, the end for us is coming. The king has disarmed us. He has exposed us to open shame. He has stripped us of all of our powers, and our time is short. That's exactly the way the New Testament speaks of the sinful angels, the rebels. He was seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. This is exactly what Paul and the other apostles are in the business of doing, is taking the gospel to the ethnicities, all the ethnicities of the earth. So, the scriptures, the church, and the gospel. These things are all in relationship to one another. How do we know the gospel from the scriptures? Because all the apostles are dead. How do we know what the church is and how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church of the living God? From the scriptures. Because Paul spelled it out. I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Also, I would just add here that all this stuff about the Lord Jesus, like for instance, his being manifested in the flesh, this is going to undermine the false teaching, as we'll see when we start into the next section in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, it seems that these false teaching by forbidding marriage and by requiring abstinence from foods, they're probably, they've got a low view of creation and probably a low view of the body. So the gospel is affirming God's creation. Also, these guys with their myths and their genealogies and their secret knowledge, the gospel is the revealed plan of salvation. It's a mystery. There are things about it that we're still longing to look into, but it's revealed for everybody to know. He was manifested in the flesh, manifested. And it's open to all who would believe it. If you want to be a Christian, just turn from your sins and believe this message. Believe the scriptures. This is a glorious, mysterious truth. The church is the place inhabited by the living God. And we have a clear, authoritative word. And by clear, what I mean is, this Bible can be understood by you. You can read this book, and you can discern what the author intends to communicate. You just have to think about it really hard. And you can study, and you can reread. But it's open to be understood. You don't need some priestly class to interpret for you the Bible. You can read it for yourself. God gave you a brain, and by God's grace and mercy and providence, you know how to read, and you have it in your own language. It's right here for you, and you can understand it. And again, this is against a lot that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. I think one of the most spiritually abusive things said in all the world's literature is the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, where they just arrogate to themselves with no argument, with no appeal to the teaching of Scripture. They say the magisterium is the authoritative interpreter of the Bible. They just announce it. They just claim it. And there's no basis for that in the Scriptures. There's no basis for that in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit has given us a clear word that you can understand. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for causing the gospel to come as far as us. Lord, we thank you that you revealed the mystery, and we thank you for all of its intriguing and thought-provoking, stimulating, baffling reality. And we pray that you would cause us to be swept up in it, Lord. We pray that you would make us people who can't get enough of examining the mystery and talking with others about it. And Lord, we pray that you would cause our hearts to live through the Spirit by the Word. And we pray that you would make us those who actually experience your presence, the presence of the living God indwelling your house, this pillar and buttress of the truth. We pray, Lord, that your Word would reign here, that Christ would reign here by means of the Word. We pray that the Spirit would give us life, and we pray that you would accomplish through us what the Lord Jesus charged us to do, to make disciples of all nations. Lord, we thank you for Paul's efforts. We thank you for Timothy's efforts. We thank you for even for the problems in the church in Ephesus that prompted the writing of this letter. And we thank you for your mercy to us in allowing us to experience it. We pray that you would do your work in us now by the power of the Lord Jesus. Amen.